Go ahead and turn with me to the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. I know we've been focused on these verses for some time now, and I've had a significant break from the book of Hebrews, and now we're back at it. And instead of looking at Noah tonight, we're actually going to look at some of these earlier verses in Hebrews chapter 11, and then next week we'll look at Noah and how he demonstrates some of what's written in these first verses of Hebrews 11. So hear now the reading of God's word, Hebrews 11, verses 1 through 7. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the men of old gained approval. By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. By faith Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous, God testifying about his gifts, and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. By faith Enoch was taken up so that he would not see death, and he was not found because God took him up, for he obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. By faith Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. This is God's word. Well, I know that you know that football season is right around the corner. And football is a wonderful sport because it's a metaphor for life, in that there's all of this preparation that goes into every single game, really every single play of every game. But before they go on the field, there's whiteboards and coaches and the studying of footage and laying out the plays and memorizing the terms and the terminology and knowing the history of the game itself and what strategies work and don't work. But no matter how much you learn from the coaches and the whiteboards and the footage on the tapes, you really don't know football until you're out on that field playing football. Like, nobody ever really learned how to play football from a whiteboard. It's just impossible. And that's a metaphor for life. We spend so many years studying kindergarten, and then we finally make it up to junior high and then high school, and then that's not even the end of our education. Many of us go on to college or get graduate degrees, just studying, 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 whiteboards, books, 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 and yet that's not living. You take that with you into life, and you have to apply that in some way, and living isn't something you can entirely prepare for in the classroom, just like football. And the Christian life is so much the same way. There's principles, there's teaching, there are ideas, theology, doctrine, all of these things. And it might not be a whiteboard, maybe a white page with black text on it right in front of you, a Bible. And yet, that isn't the Christian life itself, is it? It's part of the Christian life, is reading Scripture and feeding upon it. But it's not the whole of it. You have to take those principles with you into the workplace and into your neighborhood and practice them with your wife and your children and your friends, and you're just always applying the things that you learn from Scripture. And that's what we talk about in a sermon, having application. This has a value to it that extends beyond what we do right here, reading words off of a white page and hearing them expounded and preached upon and whatnot. It's the idea of a whiteboard that you learn from, but then taking it out there and actually doing something with it, not playing the game of football, but living the life of faith. And that's so remarkable when we come to Hebrews 11, because Three of the verses that we just read really have that whiteboard quality to them. I'll read them and you'll understand what I'm saying. He's just kind of setting the foundation. He's writing this on a whiteboard, so to speak. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Verse 3, by faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. And then verse 6, without faith it's impossible to please God, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. And you can just kind of see what a good pastor this author of Hebrews is, laying these things out on a whiteboard, so to speak, giving us principles of faith to live by, and then going through example after example of the player on the field, so to speak, whether it's Enoch or Noah or Abel or Abraham or anybody else who's mentioned, which will be the remainder of our time in Hebrews chapter 11 over the upcoming weeks. But for tonight, we're just going to focus on those three verses I read, verse 1, verse 3, and verse 6, the kind of whiteboard verses that are principles of faith, principles that we take to the field of life and live out in our Christian life of faith. And what I want to do is focus on really, it's just one word in the original. It's two words here in our translation. But something that just flies in the face of a modern-day misconception of Christianity. And before we get into our points for the evening, I actually want to spend a little bit of time dismissing some common errors when it comes to the Christian faith. But look at verse 3. By faith, we understand. And just focus on those words. By faith, we understand. Because right there, in those four English words, is a massive corrective to what the world says about Christianity, especially our culture that is so enamored with science and following the science and believing in the science and all of that. By faith, we understand. That word translated, we understand, has the idea of the mind and could be translated, we think. By faith, we think. And what I really want to do, if nothing else during the sermon, is just hammer home that our faith is a thinking faith. We do not check our brains at the door and then exercise faith. We employ every last faculty that our God has given us as those made in his image to exercise faith. And this is throughout the whole Bible. And of course, is there in the very idea that God is a person and he made us in his image. He made us in order to speak and communicate our thoughts and in order that we might understand his thoughts and what he has spoken. But, you know, here we understand, we think by faith, we understand by faith, we think. Think of what comes, and we'll get to this at the end of the sermon, chapter 12, verse 3. Where the same author says, for consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners. And he's speaking about Jesus Christ. Consider him. Think about him. Use your brains. It's not just this idea of some kind of a magical faith, which we'll get to in a moment, but no. Consider him and think about the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's such an amazing thing that he says in the Sermon on the Mount. You know, he doesn't say, well, just have faith that God will take care of your every need. Now, consider, observe the lilies of the field. Apply your brains to it. Think about it. Run it over and over in your mind. You get to faith by thinking, by ruminating, by observing, by considering, by understanding. You don't just love the Lord your God with heart and strength and soul, but you use your mind. You have thoughts that contribute to this faith and build up this faith. Of course, the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 10 speaks about holding every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And it's remarkable how, in the original language, these words tie back to the idea of the mind, from which we get knowledge, understanding. We use the mind for thoughts that contribute to our faith. Great King James language in 1 Peter 1. None of the other translations get it quite as well, even though this is an antiquated statement. But gird up the loins of your mind, right? Get ready for some rigorous academic intellectual work. We've got to think this one out. Gird up the loins of your mind. And then I think really my favorite comes from the Old Testament, interestingly. The book of Isaiah, chapter 1, verse 18. Come now, let us reason together, says Yahweh. I'm your God. I'm a person. I made you in my image. Come on, let's discourse. You read my word. You talk to me in prayer. Let's dialogue. Let's reason it out. And then what's so beautiful is the second part of that verse has to do with your sins forgiven. You know, though your sins are as red as scarlet, I'll wash them white as snow. A covering for your sin. Like, reason this out with me. Come reason it out. And I just want to really focus on that as we consider these verses and the rest of Hebrews 11. It's not just this blind faith, but observe, consider, reason, think, deduce, understand, analyze, assess, ponder, ruminate, chew on these things, mull it over, be about the business of coming to Yahweh and reasoning together with Him. And these great men and women of faith that we read about were experts at doing this, despite whatever other flaws they had. They were motivated by this faith, which include reason and thinking. Our reasonable faith is the way we refer to it. So, what I want to do at this point is just kind of work through and even dismiss two errors that we're all confronted with and perhaps fall into ourselves, even as Christians. But the first is this idea that real belief is seeing, right? I think you could argue that our dominant sense is seeing. I'm not sure if you could make a terribly persuasive case about that, but we do operate by seeing. We like eyewitnesses, and we like to see things for ourselves, and we have that phrase, seeing is believing, and there's some truth to that for sure. But there are three instances that I thought about in which our sight, our seeing, actually detracts from what we know through reason, through thinking. And those are car commercials, roller coasters, and dieting, of course. But if you think about these with me for a moment, they really blow up the idea that in order to really know something, you have to see it. Really, all of advertising kind of blows that up. But car commercials. You watch a car commercial, and it's like, this is the way every car commercial goes. You don't know what's wrong with your life, but it's actually that you don't have this car. And if you had this car, your life would be so amazing. Just look at how amazing your life would be if you bought this new car that you really can't afford. And then the language gets fast at the end because it's dealing with how much you're going to spend on this car. But seeing in that instance actually undermines what you know. Instead of being reasonable and logic and completely assessing, you're thinking, because of what you're seeing in a commercial, maybe I shouldn't buy a used car. Maybe I shouldn't stick with my old car. Maybe I should take out a big loan. Maybe I should tack another payment onto all of the different ways in which I'm spending my money so that I can get that car. And you could see that seeing through advertising often undermines what you know, what you understand, what you have reasoned out. A roller coaster is another example, because before you get on a roller coaster, as you watch it and hear the screams, you convince yourself, rightly, that you're going to live through it. Well, people live through roller coasters every day. They wouldn't have us go on this thing if we were going to die on it. It has to be safe. There's thousands of roller coasters with thousands of passengers, and they live through it all the time. But then when you're on the roller coaster and you're click, 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 clicking up to the top, you are absolutely convinced that you're going to die because of what you see. The ground is getting lower and lower beneath you, and you're getting higher and higher and higher, and you and yourself don't defy gravity at all. So what you see undermines what you actually know. And then dieting. Doctor says, if you continue to eat the way you're eating, you're gonna die. It's basically what they say. Sometimes they have better bedside manner than that. And the next time you're hungry and around ice cream, chocolate, red meat, whatever it is, really doesn't matter that you know you shouldn't eat it. You want to eat it. And your other senses kick in at that point too. Not only the sight, but the smell and seeing other people eat it and whatnot. But my point is that faith or what you know is not as simple as verifying it with your own eyes. And of course, there's optical illusions and other things that make this point. So don't buy into the world's idea that seeing is believing, that because you can't verify certain things spoken about in Scripture, well, they must not be true. Because often, walking by faith instead of by sight is a better way going forward, or at least when it comes to dieting. Better to walk by faith in what the doctors say than by what your sight and smell tell you would be a nice thing to do. So that's one error. It's not just seeing is believing. We're always in a place where we're walking by faith and not by sight. Another error has two parts to it. You cannot let non-Christians tell you what faith is. And that's for two reasons. But you can't let them tell you what faith is. Faith, according to Scripture, faith is not some supreme capability of forced ignorance. Okay? It's not ignorance is bliss and Christians are really great at ignorance. It's not ignorance is bliss, Christians are great at ignorance, or what they call faith. It's not blind faith. It's not mere wishful thinking. It's not escapism. And this is how the world talks about Christian faith, but that's a completely inappropriate, inaccurate representation of what faith is because of those four words that we focused on. By faith we understand, by faith we think, we reason, we observe, we consider, we deduce, we understand, analyze, and assess. It's not ignorance at all. It's actually calling for every last ounce of your intellectual and academic strength applied to things written in God's word, spoken by God himself. And we have to be very candid about dismissing this idea as faith, as a blind faith, as escapism, as forced ignorance. But here's how you'll hear this frequently. Well, you're a person of faith, right? Like, well, I admire you because you're a person of faith. So even though there's all these bad things happening, you have a hope because you're a person of faith. But I'm not religious. I don't have any particular faith. So while I admire you for being a person of faith, that's just not me. And you see what that's doing? It's saying you're a master at forcing yourself into ignorance, but I see the world as it really is. I'm not a person of faith. And we have to say that is just not the idea of Scripture at all. Scripture says, come, let's reason together. Use your mind. Use what you think. Love the Lord your God with your mind, including your strength, etc., etc. And the other aspect of this is insisting that, well, you know, I just don't have faith. And we have to dismiss that error as well. You know, they'll say, well, I'm not a person of faith, and you are, and I admire that you're that kind of a person. And we have to say, well, I think you have the wrong understanding of faith. My understanding of faith involves thinking and deducing and assessing. But then we also have to go the step of saying, you know, interestingly enough, I'm pretty sure you're a person of faith too. Why don't we talk about that? What do you think about history? You know, was there a Revolutionary War? Was George Washington the first president of the United States? Is the world actually spherical or is it flat? Let's talk about these things because these are faith ideas. You can't say the world isn't flat without realizing that you are exercising faith. You cannot talk about history outside of your own very limited experience without relying on faith. You're believing in the account that is related by other trustworthy sources when you talk about history. That's the scientific way to assess history. So all of these errors we need to be aware of as we come to our text in front of us. And here's what's so exciting about these three whiteboard verses. Once your approach to life involves thinking, you're in Christian territory. Isn't that remarkable? That's a stunning thought to me, because nobody in the world says, you know what's a great thing to do? Don't think anymore. I mean, academics, right? It has to do with thinking, studying, universities, education, higher education, graduate education. It's very embracing of the idea that we should be thinking. And what's astonishing is that the whole Bible is saying, think. That's how you develop faith. It's intimately connected with thinking itself. And once your approach to life involves thinking, whether you call it a philosophy of life or a worldview or a religion or a faith system or an approach to life, as I've called it, once it involves thinking and you're aware of that, you're in Christian territory. You can work with that as a Christian. You can flesh that out and develop it, and it's in these verses. And, you know, it's very interesting that when you think, you tend to think in three different categories. Medieval scholars were profound when it came to this. The true, the good, and the beautiful. And if you just think about what you think about, it's usually that. What's true? What's good? What's beautiful? What's true or false? What's right and wrong ethically? What's beautiful or ugly? Those are the categories that your thoughts tend to go into. And we're going to use those as our headings, which are obviously coming later in the sermon. But I want to go through those and show how those categories of thought really don't make sense from a non-Christian perspective, and then show you how those categories of thought, which are supported by these verses that we keep referring to, support Christianity, lead you along in Christianity, and are the reason for the spectacular examples of faith throughout Hebrews chapter 11. The true, the good, the beautiful categories of thought that lead to faith. You have Genesis 1:1, first four words, in the beginning, God. If you hold to those first four words, then you are in a different camp than so much of our modern day and culture. Materialism, naturalism, agnosticism, atheism, secularism. They're all saying, I have a real problem with saying in the beginning God. As a Christian, we're saying, I believe in the beginning God. Now that other camp, the one that rejects the idea that in the beginning God, it's really interesting that they, to be reasonable, to be consistent, would have to reject this idea of thinking, at least the way we're understanding it. Materialism, naturalism, atheism, secularism, it's pretty much saying there's no over order to everything. There's no authority beyond everything. There is nothing beyond. Everything is here. Maybe the universe always existed, but there's nothing beyond the universe that created the universe. It's just matter in motion. It's just molecular response, chemical reaction. And I want to take that idea and really run with it as we work through these categories of the true, the good, and the beautiful. Now, you children are familiar with what is one of the best and most accessible scientific chemical experiments around. When you take baking soda, which is a base, and you mix it with vinegar, which is an acid, there is a foment, there is a clear reaction in which those two chemicals, the acid and the base, the vinegar and the baking soda, neutralize one another and it turns into something like water. But that chemical reaction is what the materialist the atheist and the secularist and the naturalist is saying everything is a chemical reaction. You're a chemical reaction. You're nothing more, when it comes down to it, than baking soda mixed with vinegar. Now, here's what's remarkable about that. Just molecules in motion, chemical reaction. Everything's determined by physics. Everything's just a chemical reaction, right? Physics without metaphysics. When was the last time you saw a chemical reaction, vinegar and baking soda will do fine, and you ran up and you put your ear to the gurgling sound and said, well, I'm just trying to hear what it's saying. I just want to know what it thinks about reality. I want to hear what the vinegar and baking soda chemical reaction has to say about the truth of things. That's absurd. It doesn't matter. It's a chemical reaction. And here's the thing. People, news sources, politicians, governing officials, pastors, leaders, fathers and mothers, bosses, everybody, all the time, lives saying things that are truthful or untruthful. And you cannot help but make these sorts of statements and assess these sorts of statements. And if everything is just a chemical reaction, matter in motion, molecular response, then it's all the equivalent of baking soda being neutralized by vinegar. You don't listen to that for truth. That's absurd. If we're just a chemical response, truth doesn't enter the equation. Shouldn't even think about it. We're just fizzing vinegar. Or good. Same illustration. Well, I'm listening to the vinegar and the baking soda because I think it will tell me what's right and wrong. Should I do this or shouldn't I do this? Tell me, vinegar. Tell me, baking soda. Absurd, of course. But you see, if we're just matter, if we're just material, if it's all just natural and there's no supernatural, then why would we listen to one another when it comes to right and wrong, ethical discussions? Beautiful. Why would you, hold your ear up to this chemical fizzing response? Maybe hold a picture in front of it. You think this is pretty? Is this a beautiful landscape? It's absurd. So that's what I mean. We think in these categories. The true, the good, the beautiful is where our thoughts tend to go. And every culture has an ethic, and every culture believes in true and false things, and every culture celebrates beauty in various ways. But molecules in motion, everything being natural, everything being material, cannot account for any one of those three categories of thought: the true, the good, or the beautiful. But the Christian faith does. And this is what we have to bring to bear to people. We said, if you're constantly thinking in terms of what is true, what is good, what is beautiful, you're constantly thinking about those. And the most significant aspects of your life, what is right and what is wrong, what is true and what is false, what is beautiful and what is ugly. And you think about how those categories of thought surround your job, surround your family, surround how you live your life. If the most significant things about your life consist in those categories of thought, and your premise is, well, it's really nothing more than a chemical reaction, it's really as foolish as listening to baking soda and vinegar interacting with each other. I think it's time to reconsider your premise. I think it's time to turn to a premise that says there's a reason why you're always thinking in terms of truth, beauty, and goodness. That's because you're made in God's image. And the world you're in reflects His goodness and His beauty. And your categories of thought consist in many ways of His own categories of thought because you're made in His image. So by faith, we can understand things. By faith, not a forced ignorance, but instead something that calls on the most rigorous thought. We're able to believe. We're able to see through faith. We're able to go to magnificent lengths, because what is made is not made out of things which are visible. It's not always intuitive. It's not always common sense. It can be deep. It can be involved. It can be, there can be a tremendous depth to it. And the true and the good and the beautiful come to bear on every aspect of our faith. True. It's not just wishful thinking. It's not just principles for a good life. It's not just the tips and tricks of the self-help gurus of our day. It's history. And you can't read Hebrews 11 without seeing its history. It goes all the way back to Genesis 1 in the beginning, when things were made out of things that are not visible, and goes through the rest of the Old Testament saying it's history. These are real people. They exercised real faith by using their minds and employing their minds. And it's good. I mean, it's commending their obedience. It's commending at every point their good behavior. But guess what? They're a bunch of flawed saints like us. And you can't read the chapter without realizing that while they were obedient in commendable ways, they were also forgiven. A category of thought which is impossible unless you're thinking about what is truly good and upright and holy. And it's beautiful. I was thinking about this maybe too much today, but I'm pretty sure beautiful demands a person. You know, it's interesting if you keep your dog in a cage while you're out somewhere or another grocery shopping. You never come home to the house and, like, the dog has decorated, right? Never, like, the dog's rearranged the furniture and, you know, it's hung up a picture on the side of the cage. It just doesn't happen. I don't think it occurs to them to happen. I'm not sure they have that apparatus inside their mind the way we do. And that's pretty true across the board. Of course, vinegar and baking soda doesn't decorate the living room either. But the animal kingdom doesn't. We have all of these living beings that feel and can feel pain and in their own way can communicate with each other and even with us at points. But, you know, they're not like art buffs. They're not making music and culture and movies and writing literature. I'm pretty sure beauty is essentially personal. Even when it's an impersonal thing, like the beauty of a landscape, isn't that the beauty of creation that's made by the great person, God himself, that then connects with us in a personal way, and we say, that's beautiful. And I think maybe the most beautiful things are involving people, you know, a newborn baby. A friendship, a real friendship, a loyal friendship. The 60th anniversary of a married couple. Is there anything more beautiful? It's essentially personal, and here's why I'm saying this. Even this outline, true, good, beautiful, thought, you know, understanding, all of these things, it's very abstract. But the scripture isn't. You know where this whole chapter is leading up to? Chapter 12. Verses 2 and 3, fixing our eyes on Jesus. Looking with eyes of faith on Jesus, the author and perfecter of the faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. The beauty of God not only designing and creating creation and making you as his image bearer to reflect on it, to consider its truth, its goodness, its beauty, but then coming into that creation himself as the person of Jesus Christ, the author and finisher, the anchor of our faith, and captivating us and saying, here are example after example of those who by faith endured. Now you, set your eye on Jesus and endure. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray that this would motivate us and thrill us, that we would not surrender one inch of ground to unbelief, to atheism, naturalism, materialism. Perhaps we should have more respect than we've had during this consideration, but we do pray that we would see the foolishness of unbelief and the joy and the beauty of using every ounce of our intellectual capacity to come to a stronger faith in you, the person of Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of our faith. In his name we pray. Amen.